Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to 2 Peter. We will be in the last section of it, chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. But I also want you to turn to another passage we have looked at earlier in introducing 2 Peter. And we're going to do it again this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Very, very famous passage. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus warns against false prophets. He was very clear about this. He said, don't believe just anything people tell you. Have you noticed how gullible we all are? We really are. I mean, just because something gets published or put on TV doesn't mean it's true. And we know that theoretically, you know, we do, but have you noticed how easily your mind can be swayed by a good dramatic presentation or a really wonderful piece of music that has a lousy message? It's true. I mean, it's true. We are affected by the society around us much more than we think we are. There's this myth that Americans have, and we're taught this myth pretty regularly through the parables that actually are the movies we watch and the TV shows we watch. They're all parabolic, you know, they all have a subtext. And one of these mythological subtexts that we've been taught is that you're the product of your own thinking. In other words, it's all up to you. You can think straight no matter what anybody else says. You can all, you know, you're the product of your own rational thinking. And that's just not true. I mean, you are to a certain extent that, but you are deeply, I am too, we're deeply affected by who we listen to. Deeply affected by the people that surround us and deeply affected by the opinions of other people. And we do not want to be like out of sorts with the crowd that we respect. And what happens is that affects our thinking, and we start to just drift. This is actually false prophecy. What happens is a message purporting to be important, purporting to come from God, purporting, well, maybe not come from God, but at least address the issues of real importance to humanity. Messages purporting to do these things. These are what the Bible would refer to as prophecy. Now, I know it doesn't sound like, because prophecy always sounds religious, but let me remind you that anything that pretends to tell you what ultimate reality is all about is, in essence, claiming to be some sort of prophecy to you, have some sort of an effect on you. And if you read philosophy in the Western world for the past 200 years, if you've read any of the philosophy, secularized philosophy, you can see that it tries to give answers to life and death, destiny, origins, destiny, meaning, and morality, the big questions, and always without reference to God in the West. This is secular philosophy. Well, this is all false prophecy. And we tend to read it or think it. Say you take a class in it. You have to study philosophy, for instance, in college or whatever. Here's what happens. You don't realize how open your mind is to being swayed until you realize you've drifted somewhere down the line. Like when you're anybody who's ever surfed or body surfed or swimming in the ocean at all past the breakers, you know that at different places wherever you're swimming, you can look up and realize, I have drifted way down the beach. There was an undertow here. I didn't realize. I was just drifting. Didn't even know I was drifting. What happens is we are impacted by the stuff we take in all the time. And I got a kind of a radical thing to say to you, but if the stuff you're taking in is not gospel, it isn't true. It's not true in the ultimate sense. I'm not saying there's never any truth spoken in it, but you have to keep your head in the game, because there really is such a thing as false prophecy. People who will say, this is what God wants, or this is what's really important, or you know, all these different things. And I find in my own life, And I've been preaching and teaching the scriptures, and I study a fair amount of philosophy too, because they overlap. And I find myself being easily swayed, much more easily than I want to let on, and much more easily than I want to think. And oftentimes what the Lord will do is he'll bring me back, maybe through some sort of tragedy or dealing with some sort of heavy, heavy situation. He'll bring me back to something about the gospel, and it's like waking up. It's like, oh, that's right. That stuff I was listening to was wrong in ways I wasn't even aware of at the time. I was just kind of taking it in. I suggest that you might be that way as well, which is why all of us Westerners We need a good, strong dose of God's word regularly to counteract pretty much everything else that comes flowing into our heads from the world around us. We really have to take it in. Fortunately, God's word is so powerful, and the gospel is so powerful, that a little bit of it actually does have a powerful effect if you're listening. And it really can counteract a ton of bogus stuff, but you have to keep your mind in it. You have to say, okay, Lord, I really deliberately open my mind to your word, and I will deliberately pay attention, and I'll put a little effort into this. But when you do that in the gospel, what it does is it really keeps your head in the game, and it really straightens out a lot of error and a lot of foolishness. Well, Jesus warned in Matthew 7, Jesus warned his disciples about false prophets. He said that the end times would be marked by false prophecy. And by the way, the end times began at the resurrection of Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that we're in the end times? That between the first and second coming of Christ, that is all end times as far as God is concerned. In other words, you live in a period of time that Jesus describes as very tumultuous, very dangerous, lots of false prophets, lots of disasters, lots of wars and rumors of wars, that whole passage there in Matthew 24. That describes the entire period of time between the first and second coming. That's the age we live in. It's dangerous, it's dark, there's a lot of trauma, there's a lot of grief. It isn't the kingdom of God on earth yet, and so we live in this. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that there are going to be a lot of false messages you're going to hear, and he says, I want you to understand that they're not from me, and you're going to have to keep your head in the game to stay straight. And he gives a warning that's very, very sobering. Now, in verses 15 down through verse 20 of Matthew 7, he basically says the false prophets look good but are bad. They will give you stuff. They'll say things that sound good on the surface, and they put themselves forward. But then he says, look for the fruit. And if the fruit is immoral, no matter how good the stuff is that they're saying, the prophecies are false. And our culture does a lot of this. Our culture is quite moralistic about some things and quite immoral about others. You know, like we're signing a petition this morning about us paying for abortions. Abortion is one of the ultimate immoralities on earth. It is absolutely a blight on the planet. And God will judge the nations that have done it. It is an evil thing. And yet, you hear lots of moralistic talk in the culture about right and wrong and so on and so forth. Meanwhile, doing things that are utterly evil. The same is true at sexual immorality. The same is true at a lot of different categories. So he says, when people are telling you thus and so about eternal realities and about what's really true and so on, he says, look at the morality that's going on, and you should be able to tell something about whether this is a good tree or a bad tree. And then he says in verses 21, we'll read this part, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you this, I talked about this a few weeks ago, and I debated bringing it up this morning because I thought, well, they already know all about this. And then I thought, no, they don't. So, and neither do I. So I thought, you know, I couldn't find a better opener for what Peter says in 2 Peter. So we're here. So many people say, well, all I have to do is say, Lord, Lord. That's all that matters. And Jesus says, no, that's not all that matters. You have to mean it. In James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, you say that you have faith, James says. And then he says, show me your faith by your lifestyle, by your works, by how you live. Show me that, because if you have the real faith, there will be a change, not perfection, but there will be movement in the right direction. He says this. Why does he say? The key word in that James 2:14 passage is the word say. Because you're not saved by saying you have it. You're not saved by saying, Lord, Lord. You're actually saved by trusting him as the... Do you know what I mean? I mean, faith is all it takes to save him, but it has to be to save you, but it has to be real faith. You have to actually know who he is. You have to actually say, he's the Lord of the universe, who is the Savior, the Master, and I want to belong. You can't just say that he's that. The demons know that, for heaven's sake. All the demons know that he's the Lord. And they have a lot better theology than a lot of us. They really do. The demons know how long it took God to create. We're still arguing about that. The demons know all the details that we like to argue about, but they have no intention of the Lordship of Christ and no repentance for the evil they've committed. So it's not just saying, Lord, Lord. It's actually having Him as the Lord of your life. And it is sheer faith, but it's a faith that actually makes a difference. See? And so that's what he's talking about. These false prophets will say, Lord, Lord, and they'll say some accurate things about Jesus, but you can tell by what they're doing morally that it isn't real to them. He says, not everyone says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what he means is the fruit of a genuine transforming faith shows in a person who says, I want God to tell me how to live. Okay? I want Him to tell me how to live. Now, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I'll bet you anything, I say this every time, I'll bet you anything that if you were able to cast out a demon this week, you'd be in here thinking, God is really happy with me. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think, finally, I'm absolutely certain the Lord loves me. I was able to cast out a demon or do a work of, but these are all miracles that these people do. And it's very interesting. So, you know, you think, well, I have a successful ministry. I have ministry. Look what God is doing. That must prove that my faith is okay. And the fact of the matter is it doesn't. Remember Balaam and the donkey? You remember the donkey actually was used by God? It'll come to you. Okay. So, he says that these people will say this, but it's quite obvious that his lordship did not extend into the personal areas of their life. It only extended as far as their works of power, which means their outward ministry. That's all that counted to them. They took all their validation from the outward ministry, and they took none of their validation from an internal sense of the need for and the reception of the grace of Christ on the inside. It was all about, you know, what they were doing. Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And I say this every single time I teach it. And you will hear me say it. If you hang here for a while, you'll hear me say it hundreds of times. He does not say, I knew you and forgot you. He says, I never knew you. These are people who never were really converted, but they got converted to the vocabulary of Christianity. It is possible to be converted to the vocabulary of the church and not actually have a heart of repentance for the evil in the heart and a desire, deep desire, to simply be forgiven, you see. It's possible to be like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in Luke 18. You know, the Pharisee said, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he had all of the deeds out front, but no repentance on the inside. No sense that I just throw myself on the mercy of God. I have got to have the mercy of God, or I'm going to. And the other guy in the parable he desperately needed mercy, pounded his own chest and said, please, Lord, forgive me. And Jesus says, that guy goes to heaven and the good guy doesn't. Now, that's just completely shocking. It's possible to be quite religious and on the surface, everybody assume, look at how righteous that person is, and yet on the inside be trusting all the wrong things. Validation from the work you're doing. In this case, miracles, in the case of these false prophets. So Jesus says, this is a very serious warning. A couple of things to note. Note that the false prophets would appear to be Christian, but would reject Christ's word. Now that means they are, the technical term is antinomian. Nomos means law. Don't be afraid of big words, by the way, and don't be offended that I make you learn them. I do make you learn them. If you come to church here, I want you to know some multisyllable words. I know you can handle it, okay? Antinomian means anti-law. Nomos means law. And Jesus says, you work lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of anomia, is the Greek word. Lawlessness. So it's the word antinomian means against law. And what that means is against Christ's law, against Christ's authority, not living under Christ's authority. And when he says something, thinking you can get away with not doing it. That's what that means. And he says this is habitual and it's unrepentant. He's not talking about people who struggle, repent, are so aware of their sin. That's actually a good sign. That's great. That's the guy pounding his chest, right? He's not talking about people who struggle. He's talking about people who don't struggle against him because they really don't think they need to repent of anything. They're antinomian. They don't pay any attention to God's law, and they don't think they need to. That's who he's talking about. And these are false prophets. They appear to be Christian, but they actually reject Christ's word, and especially, as we're going to see in 2 Peter, especially on moral issues. They deliberately reject God's word, especially on moral issues. And he says false prophecy. Now, by the way, there's two kinds of false prophets. There are legalistic false prophets, and there are antinomian false prophets. Legalistic false prophets will preach religion to you, and they're very moralistic. They're very strict, but their whole philosophy is you have to present to God a great record, and maybe God will accept you. And groups that are led like that tend to be quite tight, have a lot of rules, look really good on the surface, and so on. But that's also false prophecy. That's legalism. It's adding your works. But that's not what the one. That's not the kind of false prophet Peter's warning his friends about. He's warning his friends about the other kind of false prophet, the antinomian. And what was happening was, in 1st and 2nd Peter, is that he was telling his friends, there's a group of guys coming your way, and they may already had been raised up and were already involved in the church. But whatever, he says, listen to me, my friends, these people are telling you two things. Jesus isn't coming back to judge the world, and because of that, morality means nothing. The respect for human life, or respect for sexual reality and the sacredness of it, or integrity in any area of life. It means nothing. Jesus isn't going to deal with the world on these levels. You don't have to worry about it. You can basically do whatever your lower nature wants. It's no big deal. That's more or less what these guys were saying. And Peter says these are completely false prophets. But notice, according to Jesus, and even according to Peter, they look wonderful. One of the great shocks to a lot of Christians is how nice, urbane, polite, well-educated, kind on the surface a lot of false prophets are. I mean, some of the nicest people I've ever talked to are false prophets. I kid you not. And you know, you just think, wow, nobody ever told me that you guys are so nice. I just, wow, you know. Now, what was that again that you were telling me? And that's how it slides in. Of course, I mean, they come in sheep's clothing. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he actually describes their character as monstrous, but on the surface sounds really, really good. Friend, listen, you have to think. We're going to get into that a little bit in this last section. You have to think. You have to keep your head on straight when you're in a world that's very charming, and very nice, very urbane, very good looking, very attractive, and you feel frumpy. You know, I'm a frumpy old Christian. You know, I'm like out of touch with reality. At least that's the way they make us feel sometimes. You have to remember, okay, wait a second. What does the Lord say about all of these things? Where does he draw the lines for goodness? Where does he draw the lines for reality? See? So notice first, they would appear Christian, but they reject God's word, and in this case, they're antinomian. And by the way, the real gospel is not a balance between legalism and antinomianism. Some people think, you know, that's the balance. What we need to do is, we've been too legalistic, let's get a little antinomian, you know? Or we've been too antinomian, let's get a little legalistic. No, the gospel is a completely different thing. It is a transforming, profound, and sovereign grace work that God does inside you that then transforms your character. It's very different. It's not either one of the other two things. So Jesus says, watch out for false prophets, and especially the antinomian ones. And that's the kind Peter's dealing with. And secondly, please take note that the reason Jesus says this and the reason all the apostles say this is because if you listen to them, they will lead you to hell. I kid you not, and I know that sounds, you know, I know you might be visiting here. Maybe you're not a Christian. You're thinking, I knew it, this guy. It's going to talk about hell. And I don't, you know, I know that that's cuts cross grain in our culture, but if you really want to deal with evil, and everybody does, even folks in the culture know that evil's there, they want to deal with it, you have got to understand that hell is real. It is real. God intends to judge, and there will be an ultimate accounting, just like you want an ultimate accounting for anybody who does evil to you. And you require that of them. You know that you do. You're still holding grudges. against people that hurt you years ago. Why? What is it inside you that holds that grudge? It's the desire to see justice done, because you know what they did was wrong. Do you think that, are you better than God? Do you think that he is somehow less concerned for righteousness than you are? And if he is more concerned, which he is, you have to believe in hell. So what he's saying is, you have to know that if you start listening to people who are false about ultimate reality, and you start to let that soak into your soul, you start to let it become part of your intuitive, what sociologists call plausibility structure in your mind, you start to view life from that perspective, he says it will lead you to hell. It will lead you into judgment because you will not repent. You will not walk with God. And the end of that is evil. It is real judgment. Jesus is so serious on this, and we take it lightly. Too often, we Christians, and because our culture takes it lightly. So note those two things. They look like Christians, but they are rejecting Christ's word. And secondly, if you listen to them, if you let them soak into your head, it will actually alter your destiny. What you believe really matters. It really matters, friends. What you believe about ultimate reality. Now that's behind what Peter is saying in 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter, because these, now with that little background, and Peter was there when Jesus said all these things, with that background, we'll go to 2 Peter, we'll look at verses 14 to 18 of chapter 3, and we see the summing up of Peter's warning to his friends. Are you with me so far? Are you guys there? Okay. Some of you are, most of you are. I realize that I'm talking fast, and I realize I'm covering a lot of ground, and I realize I'm talking some pretty serious theology, but I know you can take it, and we've got to have it in our heads if we're going to survive this age. Peter says to his friends, this is the quick and dirty outline of 2 Peter. He says, you listen to me, Christian friends, Christ has given you, by his power, he's given you everything you need to live this life. He's given it to you. You have the tools. You have his grace. He talks about this in the first chapter. You have his knowledge and his promises and his nature, and you've been rescued. You Christian friends, he says, you've been rescued. But he says, also in chapter 1, you've got to deliberately cultivate the faith. You can't sleep through this. You cannot fall asleep at the wheel. You're really on, you're driving, and you cannot fall asleep at the wheel. You have to actually do the things that will help your faith. And anybody who's ever not done that for a period of time and then woken up having drifted down the, no show of hands, but I certainly have. I'll raise my hand to that. I know I've done that, fallen asleep at the wheel as a Christian for a period of time, and then wake up later and realize how far I drifted. Yeah? Okay, well, if that's ever happened, you know what Peter's getting at here. He's not trying to threaten their salvation. What he's saying is, look, you're a Christian. think. Cultivate the faith. That's all in chapter 1. And then he says, let me remind you of reality, the end of chapter 1. And the reality is the lordship of Christ and the truth of what the scripture says about him. You get to the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, powerful verses about the nature and the authority of scripture, how it's a light to your path, and so on. So, he's given us everything we need, but we have to deliberately cultivate what we know. And then he says, so be reminded of the reality. And then he says in chapter 2, don't let yourself be deceived by these wolves in sheep's clothing. All through chapter 2, he blasts and blasts and blasts the false teachers. He's really angry. He's really frothing. He's really unpolitically correct. He's very straightforward. Why? Because he doesn't care what you think of him at that point, because if you start listening to false prophets, it'll cost you your soul. That's what he's saying. And some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, if I'm a real Christian, can that happen? Let me tell you, I'll give you a quick answer to that. If you're a real Christian, you'll hear the warning and pay attention to it. And it will save you. That's the bottom line on that. But it is a very real warning. So he's not politically correct. He runs right out there and he says, stop right now. Do not listen to these people. Listen carefully to what I'm telling you. I was driving down Highway 62 one time in Shady Cove, and there was a big thing, a big Shady Cove thing. I think it was the Spam Festival or something like that. But I'm not paying attention to anything. I'm cruising. I'm staying within the speed limit. You'll be glad to know. I was staying within the speed limit. So I had technical righteousness, right? I'm cruising along, But I was not paying attention. I was kind of blurry out. I was watching the road. But you know how you know, did you ever wake up at home and wonder how you got there? All right, I was in that zone where I'm driving, but I was on autopilot mentally. But there's this little thing going on where there's all kinds of people crossing Highway 62 there by the fire station and back and forth, and the big party going on, all the umbrellas and music is playing. And I'm like not paying any attention at all. I'm cruising right into that. And of course there were families and little kids crossing the road and stuff. And a lady jumped up out of her folding chair. She was sizable. I remember that. She jumped up out of her folding chair on the side of the road and ran out in front of me, and she was ticked. She was ticked. It made me ticked. I did not want to swerve. She was really, she was upset. She was in my face. I had to repent about my feelings about that later because she shocked me, you know, and she made me mad a little bit. I don't know who she is. Hey, if you're here, I don't mean anything bad about this. I'm going to use you as a good illustration. It's a good illustration. The fact of the matter is, she was doing the right thing. I mean, it scared me. It made me mad. You know, I didn't want this sizable woman running out in front of my car, pointing at me and using words I would not use here in church and making gestures at me. I didn't want that. And it made me mad. But you know what she was doing? She was saving, in her mind, she was saving the lives of those little kids because she knew I wasn't paying attention. Or she discerned that I wasn't paying attention by the speed I was going in that area. Now listen, when you read the scriptures and God says in no uncertain terms and very politically incorrectly, that's a sin. Stop it. Stop thinking that way. The reason is because your life is at stake. And I'll tell you something else. The other people who listen to you, their lives are at stake. If you have an impact on them and you convince them that sin is okay, you're hurting their souls terribly. And so the Lord is not politically correct about a lot of this. He's not super polite. He runs right out in front of us sometimes. And Peter does that. Boy, in 2 Peter, and so also in Jude, and a lot of Paul's writing, same way, just boom. Well, take the warning, okay? So he says, don't let yourself be deceived. Then he says in chapter 3, and we saw this last time, the first 13 verses, remember the false prophets were predicted. And they're going, one of the things the false prophets are going to do, and I'm just paraphrasing chapter 3, the first 13 verses, but he says what they're going to do is they're going to base everything they say on what they perceive with their eyes. If you remember chapter 3, 1 to 13, you remember this. We don't see the Lord coming back, therefore we don't think he will. We don't see how he's going to end the world, therefore we think matter is eternal. Okay? And he says this is false. He says they're not paying attention. They're not listening to what he says. And the result is this antinomian, very, very deadly heresy. So in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, that's what he's after. Look, God has given us everything we need. We need to cultivate it because it really is very, very important. We need to be reminded of reality. We need to not be deceived. And we need to base what we think on what God says, not simply on what we see with our eyes. Now, that takes us all the way to the end of verse 13 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Whew. Okay. Now, what I want to do is back up a little and get the momentum in verse 11, and we'll go to the end of the book. Okay? He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, which are very good things. I mean, integrity and goodness, that's what he's talking about. Well, you know, how ought you to live your life in light of the fact that the Lord, he really will come. Don't believe those guys that say matter is eternal. It isn't. God's going to judge, and he's going to recreate, and that's what Peter's reminding them. So how should we live? Well, in the gospel, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, for what? Well, for the end of this age and the beginning of the next age and the new heavens and the new earth in which real goodness that you've always longed for, that's really coming. Since you're waiting, you're in this waiting period, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. and at peace. I remember a great statement from a great old saint who said, Lord, you know I'm paraphrasing her, but she said in this prayer that she wrote down, she said, Lord, you know I hate waiting, but since I have to, I will wait with vigor. Is that not a great thing for a I will wait with vigor. Well, that's what he's saying. That's what Peter's after. Without spot or blemish. So be diligent to be found by him when he comes. Actually, living in loyalty to him is what he's after here. And at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. See, they counted the patience of God as he's never coming back. Peter says, no, he's patient, waiting for salvation, waiting for people to repent. He already said that in chapter 3. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. A rare comment by one apostle toward another apostle and that other apostle's writing. This is pretty rare. But notice the high view that Peter has of Paul's writing. He said, our beloved brother Paul says the same thing to you that I say, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters. So he's got a bunch of letters, and they knew about these letters, even by the time this was being written, towards the end of the first century. Paul's letters were being circulated, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. Same kind of thing Peter's saying. He says, that's what Paul says too. Now, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. And all God's people said, amen. And even at that time, they knew that. It was difficult. Paul writes things that you have to read them over and over and over again and really pray it through and really see what he means. Big, thick commentaries. It's job security for scholars. Some things hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable, meaning crazy people, that's what he's saying, ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Now, that is a very harsh thing to say. They take what Paul says and they twist it. As they do the other scriptures. That little line right there, underline that. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, I view Paul's writing, because he's an apostle, on the same level as scripture, which to those people was Old Testament prophetic scripture, Old Testament. So he's saying, this is, by the way, for those of you who wonder, this is part of the important understanding of the New Testament as scripture. The apostles saw each other's writings as being authoritative on the same level as Isaiah. On the same level as Jeremiah. I mean, that is an amazing thing to say. And it's if you don't understand that's how the Bible holds together, you really need to get it in your head. The New Testament is Scripture. And Peter has said this, he implied it strongly in the end of chapter 1 and in the middle part of chapter 3 of this letter. This letter really is a letter that builds up our understanding of Scripture. And he puts Old Testament and New Testament basically together. That's why you have one Bible with an Old Testament and a New Testament. So he's saying, ignorant, unstable people twist what Paul says. And you know what? You can get a PhD dissertation by twisting what Paul says. And you can, and a lot of people in the world will say, that's a wonderful thing you've done. What a great, and you'll get written up on it, and you'll get famous as a scholar by actually writing a big dissertation, twisting what the scriptures actually say. There's bazillions of those out there. PhD may stand for piled higher and deeper. It's not always that a person is saying the truth just because they're smart. You can be very smart and have the wrong compass heading. So what he's saying is these people will twist what Paul says. What were they twisting? These are antinomians, remember. They're saying sin doesn't matter. If you know anything about Paul's writing, you know that he dealt with that as well in Romans chapter 6. He actually said, are we to sin that grace might abound? No way. So what were they taking? They were taking Paul's message of this profound grace, and they were saying he means it's okay for us to sin. And Peter says that's ignorant and unstable, and it is a twisting of what Paul says. And so Peter is, again, upset about this. He says, and Paul's telling you the same thing I've been telling you all along. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people. Slightly different word, but the same idea, antinomian people. and lose your own stability. You get knocked off your feet. You get destabilized by this antinomian teaching. Instead, he says in verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep your head in the scriptures. Keep your head in what the Lord says about himself, about your salvation. Be growing in his grace. And then he ends the letter, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. It's an interesting phrase, kind of unique. From now to the day of eternity, amen. And he just has to end his letter right there. It's relatively short. Powerful stuff, huh? Here's what I want to do, our last 15 minutes here. I want to point out four things he says about how to keep your head in the game. And we've seen this all through 2 Peter. A lot of it is basically how to keep your head in the game. And we see four things here that you as a Christian need to see in verses, 11 down through verse 18. I'll tell you what they are, and you'll see why they're important. I mean, they'll make perfect sense to you if I list them, and I will right now. Here they are. The first is the wisdom of anticipation, and we'll see what that means. But you, as a Christian, you got to remember there is wisdom in anticipating something. You are waiting for something, and you've got to think about it. Wisdom of anticipation. Secondly, the advantage of effort. He's actually saying, put an effort into this. Third, the virtue of patience, you'll see here. And fourth, the centrality of grace. And these are four things that if you keep them in your head, they'll really keep you out of all of the false prophecies. They'll keep your mind clear spiritually. Here's the first one, the wisdom of anticipation. Notice that all through this, he says, there's something coming and you should have your head on. You should have your mind on what's coming. Everybody knows you live by hope. You hope I'm going to be done soon. And that is a forlorn but a real kind of hope that you have. You hope that you're going to have a nice dinner tonight. You hope that your career is going to go well. You hope you're going to marry somebody really nice, or if it's too late for that, you hope that somehow you'll survive. Or you hope that somehow you will have good kids. Or you hope, you see, you have this future that you're not sure is really going to happen, but you have hope. You're looking forward to something. All human beings look forward to something. And let me suggest to you, and you do y'all agree with me about that? Do you know that everybody lives on faith? Did you know that? Seriously, let it soak in. When I say you're looking forward to dinner tonight, do you understand that that is the definition of faith? Because you haven't seen the dinner yet. But you're basing it on the fact that you've had dinner before, and it's a pretty good bet you'll have one tonight. But you're not certain. I mean, if I were to say to you, are you absolutely Cartesian certain? You know, Cartesian certainty, that's a philosophical concept. I have absolutely no. And then really pick at it and say, now, are you really certain? Are you really, 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 really certain? Absolutely that you're going to have dinner tonight? Well, you'd have to say, well, oh, I don't know. When you put it that way, I suppose theoretically, I might not. Don't you see that what we're talking about is actual faith? But you have enough confidence to say, well, yeah, based on what I know, I'm gonna go towards dinner. I'm gonna get in my car. Do you know you're gonna live through down Highway 62 to get to your house? Do you know for an absolute fact? Well, no, not really, but I'm confident enough to get in my car. Otherwise, I would just sit here and shake for the rest of my life, afraid to leave the parking lot. The point is, you live by faith all the time. Based on something that's happened in the past, you know that you can, it's a very good bet that something's gonna happen. You live by faith. And here's the question. Will you take a chance on trusting what God says about the future and live by that? Because that is what Peter is saying. It's this wisdom of anticipation. Jonathan Edwards, I quote him many times, but he said, every Christian should spend half an hour a day meditating on heaven. And that means really thinking to yourself how wonderful the next age is going to be. Physically strong, absolutely beautiful. You. Amazingly blessed, growing with a community of people in which absolute eternal love is the standard. In an earth that will not fight you, with no death, endless time, in a life infinitely better than this one? When was the last time you sat down and said to yourself, that's what I want to think about? Well, you should. That is the wisdom of anticipation. Unfortunately, we don't usually do that until we get diagnosed with an illness that we're not going to get rid of, or until someone we know passes away and it reminds us of mortality, and then we have precious little to hold on to because we have not spent very much time thinking about the certainty of the next age and what Jesus promises. But notice what Peter says. This anticipation is actually the center of where you're at. All people live by faith. The question is whether you're going to live by what God says. And my encouragement to you, Christian friend, stop putting so much faith in what this age will give you. It will give you some things. God will bless you. There's many blessings in this age, and you should enjoy them. I'm not saying not to enjoy them, not to pretend they're not real. But if you don't have a hope that takes you past into the next age, then when something goes wrong in this age, you will not have any reason for life. And that's how you can tell it's become idolatrous. That's how you can tell, oh, I've only been thinking about this age. And it's like a shock. Oh, no, this age is going to come to an end. Or I'm going to come to an end. By the way, that is, I mentioned this last week, everybody agrees that this age will come to an end. Physicists agree. I read an article from MIT written by some physicists who basically say, and they're not Christians, they don't believe in God, but they say the universe is going to end, and they estimate 3.7 billion years, so you got plenty of time to goof up before then. And they say that, but nevertheless, the cosmology says, even in physics, that the world is not eternal. They just say that it's meaningless and not eternal. The gospel says it's meaningful and not eternal. There is a real meaning to it. God will judge all evil, but he's creating a new one. And which would you rather have? Just the snuffing of the sun and you with it and everything gone and it's a big accident? Or would you rather, the way you really live is, I live as though there's real hope? Well, only the gospel gives you that. So everybody lives by faith, and everybody knows that there's an end coming. My question to us and a reminder to us is, do we live with the tangible hope of that resurrection life, and do we think about it a lot and remember it a lot? Because that will actually help in dealing with reality. Practically speaking, you know what that means? It means this. You're never wiser. It's hard for us to get. You're never wiser than when you're in grief. You're never wiser than when you're grieving about this age. So if you're facing grief, if you're facing trauma, if you're facing something that reminds you that this age is temporary and that the best things we have here cannot ultimately fulfill us, that brings a bad feeling into your heart and you don't want to think about it. But let me suggest to you, that's actually the wisest time in your life. And if you lean into the Lord and into the gospel and let this draw you to him and let this make you think of the next stage, you'll get wiser and stronger. Your faith will be turned to gold. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, your faith will be turned to gold. Your character will be turned to gold. And this is all from the wisdom of anticipation that we are forced into by grief in this age. Second thing, advantage of effort. And I'll make an effort to go faster. Advantage of effort. Be diligent, he says, and take care. This is actually these two added to the other two times he's mentioned it. Mean at least four times in the letter, he has said, you have to try. Rest is good, but passivity in the Christian life is a huge mistake. You have got to apply your mind. There is an advantage to effort. Staying in a stable place. He says, don't be destabilized. Take care, pay attention, be diligent. He uses all these phrases so that you'll remain stable. That means there's stuff around you wants to knock you off your faith, knock you off this confidence you have in God, and you mustn't let it happen. You got to try to stay on your feet. You got to try to stay stable. Well, what kind? How do you do it? Let me give you three quick ways, okay? First, meditation on the real gospel. We got to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over. You'll hear me say it all the time. You got to meditate on it and let that forgiveness and that resurrection of Christ really soak in. That's effort. You make some effort at it. Secondly, education in the real scriptures. You see that in all three chapters of 2 Peter. In the end of the first chapter, middle of the second chapter, here at the end, there's an emphasis on paying attention to the scriptures. That's effort. He says, it's hard to understand. Yeah, it is. Some people are so upset when they find out that every verse doesn't just leap out at them and you know, they can't. It's not watching TV. You know, when you watch TV, you basically turn two-thirds of your brain off. It does all of your thinking for you and deals straight into your intuition, is what television does. When you open the scriptures, you actually have to use your cognition. And if you try and do it late at night, I mean, this is not devotions. You actually have to use your mind. And sometimes, you know, because I teach at the college, I teach Romans, I teach theology. One of the things I remind folks is that when they get in the classes, this is hard work, but it will pay off. It will pay off because you'll apply your mind to the scriptures, you'll learn things you didn't know, and you'll be shocked to realize I didn't agree with God about that. And now look what he's saying. And all of that is about spiritual growth, but it is effort. Not that you have to take college courses from us at PBC, but you don't have to. But you do have to think, even on Sunday morning. Sorry. You come and you go, I just wanted to sleep, and I try to keep you awake. Education in the real scriptures, it takes serious thought, repetition, going at it, putting in effort. Here's the third part of effort, repentant resistance against real sin. Repentant resistance. There is effort that you... When you are tempted to do what you know is wrong, whatever it may be, and you know the besetting sins, you know the areas in which the enemy tempts you, when you're tempted to do what you know is wrong, and you say no, there is effort in that, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And don't let anybody tell you that if you have to try, that it's not really spirit-filled living. That is not true. Spirit-filled living says, I have had to try. I have failed at times, but I am still trying to press forward and do what's right in these circumstances. That's real effort. And you know something? The Lord is in it. He's in it. Just because it's not easy doesn't mean it's not spirit. In fact, a lot of what the Spirit tells us to do is hard, very hard. But we step out like Moses stepping out, like everybody in the Bible stepping out and trusting God. So effort, the advantage of effort, meditation on the real gospel, education in the real scriptures, repentance and resistance against real sin. That's at least some of the effort he's talking about. How's that going? Have you given up? Have you said to yourself, you know, the effort just isn't worth it anymore? I have a word from the Lord for you right out of here. Yes, it's worth it, my friend. He still loves you. He will forgive you. That song we learned this morning, come running back to him. Do it. Come back. He will help you. And you will be able to put in the effort. And you will grow spiritually by his grace. Okay, so wisdom of anticipation, advantage of effort. Third, virtue of patience. The Lord's patience means salvation. And I only want to say one thing, because you already know that He uses time. We've talked about that. I'm not going to repeat it. He uses time as an ingredient, which is why you think he's late. And I'll say it again, something I say very often. You're not waiting on God. You're not waiting on God until you're sure he's late. Only when you're sure he's late are you really waiting. That's when your faith begins. Up to that point, you've agreed with him. The only time you're dealing with really trusting God is when you don't agree with him. Don't you? Does that make sense? When you ask and it doesn't happen yet, well, that's actually faith. Up until that time, it was just you figuring how God was going to work, and you, that's not faith. Faith is when he doesn't do what you ask and takes too long to do it. But here's what I want to point out about this patience, because what he says here means every time God takes too long, listen carefully, you or someone you love is dodging a bullet. Listen carefully. You love people. You care for people. There's people you're praying for. And then you face a very hard time in your own life. Do you ever stop to think that perhaps the fact that you're facing that hard time is a benefit to the people that you love in some way? This is the paradigm of the cross. This is the paradigm of the cross. Did you ever think that God not answering your prayer and putting you into a state of grief or frustration over a long period of time is actually answering a prayer, a deeper prayer for yourself or for somebody else? The patience of God equals salvation. That means rescue. That's what that word means. That means when God says, I'm not doing it yet, there's an extremely good reason for it. And if you knew as much as he did, you would agree with him, don't do it yet. But you see how that is faith. And you see how if we don't know that, then when stuff doesn't go our way, or we enter grief, or things happen that we don't understand, and the Lord lets them happen, and it's all about this timing thing. The enemy comes in and says, therefore, stop trusting Christ. Overall, just an attack against your faith. So that's why this is an important issue, the virtue of patience, and this whole issue of time. Much more could be said, but I won't. The wisdom of anticipation, the advantage of effort, the virtue of patience, and finally, of course, the centrality of grace, the very last line, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace. How do you grow in grace? Well, our time is almost up, so I'll simply tell you. How do you grow in grace? And some people will say, well, you grow in grace by studying the Scriptures. Yes, absolutely. That's part of the effort we talked about, and that can help you grow in grace, but it might not. There's a lot of people who actually read the Scriptures from a moralistic standpoint. They don't read it from the gospel, and they're not doing kingdom think in it. They're not thinking in the kingdom of Christ when they read the Scriptures. So growing in grace actually has a different dynamic. It's an experience that you have, and here's the experience. The experience is being radically convicted of the evil that's in your soul, coupled with radically forgiven at the same time. At the same time, he justifies the ungodly. The combination of those two realities is what makes you grow in grace. And you learn it by studying the Scriptures, but you also learn it by living your life. And you learn it by failing. And you learn it by going through grief and pain and hardship. You learn it by waking up, having drifted down the beach. You learn it by the Lord rebuking you through all kinds of different ways. He has all these ways of correcting us, and it hurts sometimes. You learn all of this as you go. And you grow in grace by being reminded of how bad you are. Don't want to know that, Lord, coupled with how wonderful his forgiveness is. And that produces a kind of relief inside you that is logical once you understand the gospel, but it's transformed. That relief is like, oh, I was a lot worse than I thought I was. Thank you, Lord. I needed that. Now I don't have to be that anymore. And furthermore, what a relief to know that you've actually taken the blame for everything I've ever done and given me your own personal righteousness. Now, grab hold of the sense of relief that comes when you realize you've been justified, that God actually looks at you and says, I have taken the blame for everything you've ever done. I've taken the blame at the cross. And I've given you a brand new destiny. If you get that in your head, that's relief. And that relief is the source for all the growth he's telling us to have in here. That relief. If you're not serving the Lord out of a sense of relief for having been forgiven, you need to go back and read the bad news again. Because you might be thinking, I don't need that much grace anymore. I've been a Christian a long time. I obey most of the rules. No, don't need that much grace. The Lord will find a way to explain to you that you do need just as much as you ever did. You need to go back to that. If you're serving out of a sense of self-confidence or you're serving out of a sense of guilt, then you're actually easy prey for the false prophets, both the antinomians and the legalists. But if you're serving out of a sense of relief and you're laying there sometimes at night and saying, thank you for saving me, I don't deserve it. Thank you for your love on my life. I'm just glad to be here. Woe is me, and yet you've cleansed me. That's from Isaiah 6. If you can have that in your heart, that's growing in grace, and that's the centrality of grace, and that's growing in the knowledge of Christ. So you can't take a class on this. You have to live it. Is it actually happening? Have you actually come to real repentance in your heart and realize how bad you are and let the Lord say, and just say, okay, Lord, I don't want to know, but tell me how bad I am. Look in there. Some of you have. Now, some of you are on the other end of the spectrum going, I am so bad and I am so clear on that that I can't even lift my head. I just slink into church and sit in the back. Nothing against those of you sitting in the back. But I slink into church and I'm afraid to take communion as a Christian and because I feel so bad about my evil. I feel so bad about my sin. You need the other half of it. You need to realize, oh, wait a minute. The cross really worked and I really am forgiven. That combination combines to create real growth in grace and real growth in knowledge of Christ. And it will produce courage in you, it will produce humility, all the stuff you're faking right now. It'll produce this. This relief will produce it. Amen? The cross is what's done it all. Jesus did it all for us at the cross so that nothing needs to stop us from living the life that he supplied. Nothing. Not the guilt, not the sin, not the world. It doesn't have to stop us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your wisdom and insight about this. It's been a lot of time this morning and a lot of intense thinking, and some of us are a little tired, ready to go out and do something else. But we ask, Father, that you would grant to us a reminder this morning. Put our minds clearly on that anticipation. Speak into our lives, Heavenly Father, about how you are actually focusing and strengthening us and making us put in some effort, but it's worth it. Remind us, Lord, that your patience is actually a blessing to us. Constantly remind us of that. And above all, Lord, we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Let us steep in that grace that you've given us and let it transform us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.